Well, good evening. It feels a little bit strange to begin tonight by not asking you to turn to your Bibles to look at a certain passage of Scripture, because I suppose that's a good thing, because we're used to turning to the Scriptures as the source of what is said from the pulpit. But tonight, we're in the next several Sunday evenings, we are going to be considering some church history. And as we begin our series on the Protestant Reformation this evening, I feel a little out of my element because I barely stayed awake in history, let alone, you know, actually teaching history. So this is a bit of a challenge, and it's been a challenge to pull from different resources. So, but I get to do pre-Reformation. That's what we're going to study tonight. And then I'll do Martin Luther in 2 weeks, Lord willing. But then David has Ulrich Zwingli, so it's like, who knows anything about Ulrich Zwingli? So this will be that'll be good for him. We always give him the challenging topics, and then Pastor will have John Calvin. We'll follow up the series on our Sunday night service by discussing where we depart from the Reformers theologically, because there are some disagreements with the Protestant Reformers, and so that'll be a helpful, hopefully interesting discussion on where do we benefit from the Reformers and their beliefs, and where do we depart from the Reformers and their beliefs. So I was thinking as I was singing the last song, there were two periods of church history, two periods of history for which I woke up and paid close attention. So maybe I would find myself sort of sleeping through the dark ages. And when we got to the Protestant Reformation, for some reason, I would always perk up and listen attentively and get good grades on those particular tests. And then between the Protestant Reformation and World War II, there was a lengthy gap. And then World War II wake back up to that exciting time as well. So we're going to be doing a series of lectures on World War II at some point. Okay, I kid. Won't do that, but... Okay, so studying the Protestant Reformation now, because October 31st, 2017, marks the 500th anniversary of when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Catholic Church. In 2 weeks, we'll talk a little bit more about those details. But this is a time for, I think, two things: remembering and rejoicing. Remembering what God did in His providence through the work of the Reformers and the key people that played a role. Certainly the ones we cover are only a small sliver of the many men and women who had significance in the Protestant Reformation. And it is a time, I think, of rejoicing. Because I think we'll see tonight that the gospel had been lost, and we can rejoice that we come and gather regularly to open up the Scriptures freely, that each of us, because of the Protestant Reformation and the emphasis put on Scripture, has the Bible in our own language that is understandable, that we can read on a regular basis and listen to preached on a regular basis. And so it is a time to rejoice as the doctrines of salvation by grace alone were recovered. In the morning sessions of this series, we're going to look at the five solas. Sola Scriptura, which was Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And each one of the Sunday mornings will be devoted to those different topics. And those are going to be more theological and more scriptural in nature, while the evening services are more historical and historical sketch. So trust this series will be informative. And if there are individuals with whom you are sharing Christ that don't know the gospel, I think the series will as well be quite evangelistic, because we're going to be discovering and looking at the doctrines of how a person is right with God. And there's no more fundamental question than how do I become right with God. So if there's someone with whom you're sharing Christ, feel free to invite them, particularly on Sunday mornings as we study those particular topics. Okay. Just by way of introduction, let's do a few disclaimers. Okay. A few disclaimers. First of all, this is just going to be a survey. We're not going to have time to delve into all of the interesting facts and tidbits of the Protestant Reformation. Even as I study for this material, I find myself following rabbit trails on useless topics that are connected to the Protestant Reformation. And we won't have time to uncover all of the interesting stories that exist there, but we will give a survey. So think of this as Protestant Reformation 101, all right? Second disclaimer is that the Reformers, while great in their impact, were certainly not perfect individuals. Okay, so, for example, we're going to look at individuals like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and see how the Lord used these individuals, and they had tremendous impact on the history of the church. But doctrinally speaking, they were still coming out of the Roman Catholic Church, and many of their doctrines that they held to still reflected in some elements Catholic theology. So, for example, Luther, when he nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Catholic Church, still himself believed in purgatory and believed in indulgences. It wasn't until years later that controversy would actually solidify in his own mind the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and he would come to deny indulgences and come to deny purgatory. But you can see in each one of these men a development in their theology. So theologically speaking, these men were not perfect, but neither were they perfect morally speaking. Luther is famous for using strong language, probably not the kind of language you would take home to your mother, okay? It's strong language, and he spoke very very crass and brash at times against people. Luther was accused at times of causing the Holocaust with his strong language against Jews. I don't think that's an accurate statement or a fair statement. If you have questions about that, I can direct you to an excellent lecture on that particular topic, but we won't cover that in our time here. Calvin was somewhat complicit, this is tough to say, because he was involved in putting a man to death for heresy. Now, in his defense, he was advocating for beheading, not burning at the stake, because he wanted a little more lenient of a punishment for the man. Okay, I say that sort of tongue-in-cheek, but just to say that the Reformers were not perfect, and that particular event was related to a failure to misunderstand the distinction between the church and the state. Okay, and so it's interesting how their theology affected their practice. The third disclaimer I want to make tonight and for this series is really that there is a necessity of speaking about Catholicism. It's not our goal from the pulpit to really single out any one religion, only do that by implications. But in talking about the Protestant Reformation, it's impossible not to talk about Roman Catholicism, because it was from Roman Catholicism that the Protestant Reformation broke. And so it wouldn't even be historically accurate to not talk about the Protestant, or not talk about Roman Catholicism. But when I say that, what I want us to do is, in our discussions, represent Roman Catholicism accurately and fairly. Anytime you take an opposing view to someone else, you want to represent it in such a way so that they would say, yeah, I agree with that assessment of what I believe. And so hopefully, Lord willing, we'll be fair in that regard. Well, let's begin then by defining the Protestant Reformation. Okay, what was or is the Protestant Reformation? Perhaps some of you hear the name Martin Luther and you instantly think, just a few decades back to Martin Luther King Jr. Okay, that's not who we're talking about in this series. We're talking about Martin Luther of the 1500s. Perhaps you've heard the name John Calvin, or you've heard the name you've heard of the 95 Theses, and you know a little bit about what took place. You know there was some sort of break between Protestantism and Catholicism, but you don't know when it happened, and you don't know why it happened, and you don't know what significance it has for us today. Well, hopefully this series can clear some of those things out. And since that might not be clear to you, let's begin by defining what the Protestant Reformation was. In short, the Protestant Reformation was a constructive movement intended to bring the church back in line with the Scriptures. Okay, that's what the intent of the Protestant Reformation was, to bring the church in line with the Scriptures. Now, that's a sort of a brief summary. Let's sort of unpack that a little bit. The Protestant Reformation officially began in 1517, as I said, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the Roman Catholic Church, and this was in Wittenberg, Germany. This single act really began an irreparable break between Catholicism and Protestantism, and it began with Luther in Germany, but then it carried on to Calvin and Zwingli in Switzerland, and also carried into England, and really had an impact on what was the Roman Empire, or the Holy Roman Empire at that time. Now, we should note at the beginning here that this movement did not start as a revolt. It was not the goal of the reformers to overthrow the powers that be. There was certainly some of that within the Protestant Reformation, but the goal of the reformers was not to overthrow the powers that be. Their desire was to bring the church back in line with Scripture. And when it became clear that the church was not in favor of such reforms, then what they did was they broke from Catholicism and tried to bring in the new Reformed churches, tried to bring churches in line with biblical Christianity. Now, we could go on to say this, that the Reformation, while beginning with theological and spiritual concerns, not only transformed religion, but also impacted the society at large, bringing it out of the Dark Ages into the modern ages, an era of illiteracy into an era of education and independence. And we could say that the Reformation changed the political, the moral, the intellectual, the economic, the scientific, and the social realms of culture as well. Now, let me read a quote from one church historian. He says this: "The Reformation of the 16th century is, next to the introduction of Christianity, the greatest event in history. Starting from religion, it gave directly and indirectly a mighty impulse to every forward movement and made Protestantism the chief propelling force in the history of modern civilization." We don't have time tonight to unpack all the implications culturally and the things that still exist today because of the Protestant Reformation, but this certainly had an impact on society. You could just go ahead and do some sort of search on why are we a fan of Swiss watches? And that goes back to the Protestant Reformation. Of course, not everyone saw the Protestant Reformation as being a good thing. Okay? Roman Catholicism saw the Reformation as a departure or a rebellion from the Mother Church. And so they don't speak of the Protestant Reformation as fondly. Secular historians see it as a social revolution. Yet I will say that when I watched the PBS documentary on Martin Luther, they certainly embraced the fact that it was religious concerns that started the Protestant Reformation. And the basic tone of the documentary is Luther really believed this. Like, we don't, but he really believed this, and it started a Protestant Reformation. But as Christians who see God in His providence working behind all of the scenes of history, at all times, we can trace the hand of God to see that He used the Reformation to recover the doctrines of Scripture alone and salvation by grace alone. Now, that's sort of an introduction to the Protestant Reformation. Now, let's get into this question of what factors contributed to the Protestant Reformation. Okay, what factors were involved to start this Reformation? Why was it, I think the question we could ask is, why was it that Martin Luther, seemingly alone, could start the Protestant Reformation? Was it because Luther was more bullheaded than any man before him? Well, he probably was, but it wasn't his bullheadedness alone that caused the Protestant Reformation. Really, there were attempts prior to that by John Wycliffe, by John Huss, to reform the church that never had the impact that Luther had. There were even attempts, as we're going to see in a few minutes, by the Roman Catholic Church itself to reform itself and purify itself, and those attempts never lasted. So why is it that Luther could come on the scenes and start a Protestant Reformation? Well, if we're going to assess the Protestant Reformation accurately, we could say that it was something of a perfect storm. That it wasn't Luther alone that caused the Protestant Reformation. It was a whole host of factors coming together at just the right time to cause the Protestant Reformation. This is where I want to spend the bulk of our time this evening. What were those factors that came together at just the right time and just the right place to cause this movement in history. First of all, movement or factor number one would be corruption in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, before we can talk about the corruption that existed in the Roman Catholic Church, we need to get a picture into the relationship between the Roman Catholic Church and Europe in the 1400s, because I think it's difficult for us living in today's world of independence from the church to really wonder how is it that a corrupt church could impact society and contribute to some Protestant Reformation. If churches were corrupt today in the United States, most people wouldn't even know, and they could go throughout the course of their day without being affected by that. But why was it that the corruption of the church in this day led to the Protestant Reformation? We have to understand that this was a different era, an era known as the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages. And it was a time, I think this is important to note, of limited education, of illiteracy. As we'll see, the thoughts of death were significant. And they even had an expression in the Protestant Reformation, in life we die. That the prospect of death was always before them, whether it was because of the culture of the times or whether it's because of the lack of medicine at the time and advances there. Okay, death was always sort of looming over them. And Luther's going to come to this point where he's in the midst of a lightning storm. And he's so fearful for his life that he commits to being a monk if he's saved from the lightning storm. Well, you and I would see the lightning storm as just a normal event that happens, and we understand meteorology. But for Luther, he saw that as a threat to his life and the power of God and the anger of God against him. And this was sort of the mindset of the day. And I don't think we can understand really what it means to be medieval in our thinking. But the church had control in this medieval day. In the centuries leading up to the Reformation, Western Europe identified as Christian. They were part of the Holy Roman Empire, which was said to be neither holy nor Roman, nor much of an empire. But the Holy Roman Empire was ruled by the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church at this time had become quite a political organization with all the bureaucratic machinery that was typical of a nation state. So the Pope, he wasn't just a religious figure, he was a political figure as well. The church had its own capital city, the Vatican. It had its own law courts, the canons and the Inquisition. And it had its own armies. They had a myriad of clerical offices that demanded all kinds of funds to support all of these clerical offices. And we think about the Holy Roman Empire at this time. It wasn't a unified empire. It was more of a loose collection of independent states. And the independent states were ruled by princes. And there was the constant tension between the rule of the princes and the rule of the Catholic Church. And they didn't like the fact that money was flying out of their independent state over the Alps and into Rome to support all of the clerical offices. So conflict existed between Rome and between the princes that ruled these independent states. But the control of the Roman Catholic Church was not merely political, it was also spiritual. The Pope, who was Christ's representative on earth, had the power to turn on the taps of grace, as it were. And salvation for these individuals flowed through the church. And so to step outside of the church was to step outside of salvation. And for an illiterate peasant in the Middle Ages who didn't have the ability to read his own Bible and who went to church and the services were in Latin, not in German, didn't understand what was taking place, and many of the priests found it easier to memorize the services in Latin rather than learn the language of Latin themselves. And so it was just sort of a tradition that they went through. And they were told of the more masses they attend, the more opportunity they have to receive forgiveness in Christ. We could see how they would just go along with the system, follow the natural plan that had been going on for years. So the church had control on society at that time. So within the church, there were three types of corruption. There was moral corruption, there was political corruption, there was theological corruption. Let's begin, first of all, with the moral corruption. There was absenteeism and pluralism. Canon law had refused individuals from having more than one bishopric, and yet they would do their works to secure multiple bishoprics. It was not uncommon for the bishop to be absent from his parish. I have a humorous quote here from Alexander McGrath. He writes this, he says, "In Germany, it is reported that only one parish in 14 had its pastor in residence. The Frenchman Antoine Duprat, Archbishop of Sens, turned up for only one service at his cathedral. Moreover, his presence and role at this service was somewhat passive because it was his funeral. Simony was also rampant, the selling of church offices. It wasn't uncommon to see this as it influenced the Protestant Reformation. There was also, sadly, concubinage, a great deal of immorality that existed among the clergy. Another historian says this, 16th century visitation reports reveal that one-fourth of the clergy in the Netherlands and one-third of all Catholic clerics in the Lower Rhine region were living with concubines. Archbishop Albert of Brandenburg kept a house of courtesans in Halle until it was stormed and dismantled by a mob of Protestants. As late as 1539, Luther had to admonish him for smuggling a mistress into the archiepiscopal palace inside a relic box. In the popular mind, he says this, corruption was seen to be spreading from Rome outward. And the thought was, the nearer to Rome, the worse the Christian. So there was moral corruption. There was also political corruption. In addition to this moral corruption, clergymen lived outside of the sphere of civil legislation and taxation. One historian says this, "It's quite impossible to speak of the Reformation as purely a religious movement. It was also an endeavor to put an end to the exemption of the church and its possessions from all secular control and to her constant encroachment on secular territory." Another historian says this, "Kings were not pleased with the divided sovereignty that caused their subjects to give allegiance to the Pope as well as to themselves." There was a conflict between the church and the state. Church courts in which alone clergymen could be tried were an affront to the royal system of courts, and appeals to the papal courts were particularly obnoxious. So there was political corruption that existed in the church. Now, as I said at the outset, as we talk about this, we want to understand and present this in such a way that the Catholic Church would acknowledge that this is an accurate representation of what took place. And I will say that the Catholic Church itself even made attempts at reform in their churches. I want to note two particular reforms that the Catholic Church attempted to make. The first was called the conciliar movement. And that comes from the word council. We could call it the council movement or the conciliar movement. And what that was it was a movement that began in the 1400s, about 100 years before Luther. And it held that the final authority rested in the church assembled councils and not in the Pope as the supreme authority of the church. So, for example, I'll say it like this. They saw the corruption of the Pope in the church. And so they started the reform, what was known as the council movement or the conciliar movement, to limit the power of the Pope and put the authority of the church in councils. And that's why it was known as the conciliar movement. The idea was this, that the papacy serves the entire church and its administrative head, but that the ultimate authority resides in a council representing the church rather than the Pope. Now, the Pope and councils had existed for years, but this particular movement was designed to limit the power of the Pope. Now, let me just share a brief illustration. Actually, it's not that brief. A lengthy illustration about the Western Schism. And I find this completely fascinating, but it gives you an insight into what was taking place at the church at this day. In 1309, So now we're talking about 200 years before Martin Luther existed. There was a Frenchman elected pope. Now, if you are Roman Catholic, that sounds like not a very good thing, okay? A Frenchman was elected. His name was Clement V. And he accepted the office, but he refused to move to the Vatican. And instead, he set up his own pope headquarters in Avignon, France. I'm probably saying that like an American. Avignon? I did take French in high school, but I don't remember any of it. Except La Bibliothèque, which means library. Okay. So the king of France, you can imagine, is delighted, right? A French pope on French turf is much easier to work with. And so it was no surprise that when the next pope was elected, that he would be a French pope. Well, those in Rome were less excited about this and referred to this as the Babylonian captivity of the church. The pope was supposed to be the bishop of Rome, the mother church, not of the French church. Well, over the course of the next 70 years, there would be consecutive French popes in Avignon. But while in France, the papal court was influenced by the French monarchs, and simony, the sale of church offices, was running rampant. So, the end of that then exists in 1377. The last of the Avignon popes, Gregory the 11th, returns to Rome in an attempt to restore respect to the office. But then, a year later, he dies. Well, this starts then the Western Schism. Because in 1378, the cardinals intended to return to France to elect a new pope. But a mob of Italians surrounded the College of Cardinals and insisted that they elect an Italian pope. And so given the circumstances, they feel the pressure, and probably like you and me, not worth losing our lives over, elected themselves a pope from Naples. Urban VI was his name. Well, Urban turned out to be way more of a reformer than they originally wanted. And so what the College of Cardinals did was they declared that this election of this pope was never done under correct circumstances, and so they deposed him as pope, moved out of the area, and elected a French pope. Well, the problem there is that Urban deposed them as the College of Cardinals and elected himself 29 new College of Cardinals. So now the church has a problem. It has two popes and two colleges of cardinals in ruling the church. Well, this was now a significant problem. Neither pope desired to step down and let the other one rule. And even they came up with a plan to have the College of Cardinals come together. And they deposed of the two popes that they had elected, and they elected a third pope. Well, now you can imagine, now the church has three popes, three representatives of Christ who are to be ruling the church. So, this brings us then to the conciliar movement, or the council movement, as they convene what is known as the Council of Constance. And you need to know that name because this was the council that also condemned John Huss to be burned at the stake. But in the Council of Constance, what they did was they gathered over 3,500 individuals, and the College of Cardinals didn't vote, but they let the people vote by countries and by regions, and they deposed all three of the other popes, convicted them of crimes against the church, and they finally elected themselves a new pope by the name of Martin V. Well, the Council of Constance and the conciliar movement helped in that particular conflict. But it would be 100 years later that Luther would come on, and the councils had lost their authority, and now the pope had regained his authority. So the reform and the attempt to reform by the conciliar movement was short-lived, but it was an attempt by the Catholic Church to bring some sort of reform. So this was one attempt at reform, but there was a second attempt at reform, and it was a spiritual reform. See, many of the individuals in the Catholic Church at the time saw the immorality that took place among the clergy and desired to sort of give the church a bath, as it were, and clean up the immorality. One of the individuals, you'll recognize this name, was who was in favor of giving the church a spiritual reform or a moral reform, was Desiderius Erasmus. Does anybody remember what he is famous for? He has the Textus Receptus, or the Greek text of the New Testament that underlies the New Testament of translation of the King James Version. Well, he recognized the moral problems that existed there in the church and wanted to, as I said, sort of scrub the church up a little bit and give it a bath. Now, it's interesting to note that Erasmus never joined Luther. See, Erasmus didn't have a problem with the doctrines of the church. He just had a problem with the morality of the church. And so he actually opposed Luther, and they had quite a debate back and forth because he denied the idea of Luther's teaching of total inability of man to save himself. And so neither of these attempts at reform, the conciliar movement or the attempt at moral reform, neither of these attempts to reform the church worked. And here's why. Because the church's problem wasn't fundamentally an administrative problem, and the church's problem wasn't fundamentally a moral problem. The church's fundamental problem was first and foremost a theological problem. That the core of their beliefs was rotten, and that made the branches of the tree rotten. And so one of the reasons why the Protestant Reformation was successful is because guys like Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, they went after the heart of the Roman Catholic Church and their belief system. It was a change in belief, and when they attacked it there, then the Reformation was able to happen. Well, this leads us thirdly to the type of corruption that exists. We had moral, political, and now thirdly, theological. I'm not going to go into any of these details on theological corruption that existed in the church because we'll come to those in our next study with Martin Luther. But the church had developed all kinds of doctrines that really set themselves up for a reformation. They had invented relics and saints. I'll just go back to relics. There was reliquary set up that people could visit these relics and receive time off of purgatory for visiting the relics. And there was said to be so many of the pieces of the cross that if they assembled them all, that they would be 10 times the size of the original cross. But then again, Jesus was invincible and could carry such a cross, okay? So there was the relics, there was saints, there was the treasury of merits, which we'll certainly talk about, purgatory and indulgences, and the church had created a theological money-making machine that would split it wide open and lead to the Protestant Reformation. Okay, so the first contribution to the Protestant Reformation was the corruption that existed in the church. Now, I'm going to cite 3 more contributions, and these will not be nearly as long. We'll move through these quickly. The second contribution was known as the Renaissance. Now, this was sort of like something happening outside of the church, and it's happening to society, and there was no way to ever anticipate that the Renaissance would have any kind of significance for the Protestant Reformation. But the Renaissance really began in the 1300s with an individual by the name of Petrarch. And he saw there being 2 periods in history, post-Christ. You had the classical period of learning, and then after the fall of Imperial Rome, it led to the Dark Ages, a time of illiteracy, a time of limited education. And he had this dream that one day classical education and the arts would be revived. And so there was a movement that took place called the Renaissance, or the rebirth, from the 1300s to the 1500s of really a betterment of man, improving his education, allowing him to read and to write and to understand things more significantly. You can see how this would have an impact on the Protestant Reformation, because as man is learning to read and write, and he's starting to read the Bible in his own language, he's then starting to come to different conclusions than what he's always heard in the church. One of the areas in which this would be significant, as we've mentioned a few moments ago, Erasmus and his Greek New Testament called the Textus Receptus. Published that in 1516, and Luther actually used that on numerous occasions and was very grateful for it. It was reading the Greek text that actually helped Luther's theology. And Erasmus, he came up with his Greek New Testament, but then he had a Latin translation that he made off of his Greek New Testament. He even dedicated it to the Pope, and maybe a little too quickly, the Pope wrote him a thank you note for this particular translation, only to find that it was conflicting with the Latin Vulgate that they used in the Catholic Church. So one example was Matthew 4:17. Erasmus, the Latin Vulgate translated as do penance. And Erasmus translated it as be penitent, and later translated it as change your mind. Well, if the church had gotten such an important concept wrong, then what else did they get wrong as they were interpreting the Bible? R.C. Sproul says, in a sense, that Rome suffers from theological hemophilia. That once you start to scratch it, it will bleed to death. Because if purgatory is not right and indulgences are not right, then what else about the church is not right? So the Renaissance paved the way for the betterment of man, brought education back, and people began to be able to read their own Bibles. Now, third factor, one that is often overlooked and really in God's providence here, there was the invention of Gutenberg's movable type printing. And I forgot to get the exact year that this came out, but it was the middle to late 1400s when this came along. And Gutenberg's invention, well, some say it's impossible to overlook the importance that Gutenberg's invention played on the Protestant Reformation. In the Middle Ages, it was very limited in publishing books. And now, with the increased education of the Renaissance and the ability to print books at rapid pace, it significantly changed the landscape of the times and significantly helped the Protestant Reformation. Listen to this quote. By the year 1500, okay, so 17 years before the 95 Theses, printing presses existed in over 200 cities and towns. More books, this is a staggering quote, more books had been printed between 1460 and 1500. More books had been printed in a 40-year period than had been produced by scribes and monks during the last 1,000 years. So you had a 40-year period outweighing 1,000 years. And Luther and the Reformers, they were masters at using the printing press. David was telling me recently, he's in a class on theology, and his teacher mentioned that they loved to publish Luther's books because they knew they would sell. Like they were coming off the printer in as hotcakes, and people were buying them quickly. Just to give you an example, when Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the church, his students quickly translated them into German, sent them on the printing press, and it said that within 2 weeks, every village and town had a copy of the 95 Theses in their language. The other aspect that the printing press helped was the translation, or not translation, but the printing of Bibles. That now people were able to have the Bible in their own language and understand what God was saying to them. The last change we'll mention, so we've got corruption in the church, we've got the Renaissance, the invention of Gutenberg's movable type printing, and lastly, there were just a host of changes taking place in society. So, for example, Copernicus had turned the world upside down with the idea that the sun was the center of the universe and not the earth. Columbus discovered America in 1492. Just to give you an example, how many of you remember back to 1992? It seems just like yesterday, right? That's the gap between Luther's 95 Theses and when Columbus discovers the New World. Okay, so not that far apart, and significant implications there. No longer were towns and cities connected by just, or no longer was it sort of a river society where you're connected by rivers and streams, but now you are connecting the world via ocean. And this allowed people to sort of come out of their lower class system and opportunities to trade and to make money. And there was all kinds of significant changes that were taking place in this society. So we can say then the Protestant Reformation was this perfect storm of all of these factors coming together. And then the Lord brings one very, I don't know if words can describe Luther, this ominous figure conflicting? Yeah, I'll think of a definition next time. So, brings this figure into history and changes things significantly. Now, If you were to visit Geneva, Switzerland, which I have not yet had the privilege of doing, hopefully someday, you would go to the Reformation Wall, and on the Reformation Wall, in honor of the Reformers, you would see this Latin phrase, post tenebras lux. After darkness, light. And that's a motto of the Reformation, that out of the dark ages and the dark times of the church, the Lord brought the light of the gospel back into the church. And so the Reformation, theme of the Reformation is post tenebras lux. Now, why should we study the Protestant Reformation? Let me just give you two reasons. First of all, I think the Protestant Reformation reminds us of the importance of preserving the truth. In an era where truth had been lost and recovered by the searching of Scripture, it reminds us that we are only ever one generation from losing the truth. And so we must stick very closely to Scripture, very closely to accurate teaching of the Scripture, and pass that on to the next generation. Because in this book is life. And in this book answers that question of how do I stand right before God? So we need to understand or study the Reformation because it reminds us of the danger of losing the truth. But I think as well, secondly, studying the Protestant Reformation prevents us from chronological snobbery. A lot of times I think we're tempted to think that we are the first ones to have ever thought about this issue or to have ever given any kind of thought and discussion to a particular decision. And then we turn to the Reformers and we see they've already thought about this. They've already written on this. Way more ink than ever should have been spent on an issue like this. And they've already thought about this. So I'll just give you an example. In modern day Christianity, there is an attempt to get rid of the pulpit and to replace it with some sort of high table and maybe a stool for the pastor to put his water bottle on and his Bible, okay? Now, there's nothing biblical about pulpits. You don't have to have a pulpit. But there's historical significance to the pulpit. Prior to the Reformation in the Middle Ages, the altar was at the center of the church architecture. The altar was at the center because the Mass, where Christ's body was sacrificed, was center in their theology. And if there was a homily, a lectern, it was off to the side, usually over to the left, your left, my right, and because the Mass was central. But in the Protestant Reformation, the pulpit became central. Why? Because the Word became central, and the sermon became central. So that now when you walk into most Protestant churches, what you see is that the pulpit is the focal point. And that's not incidental, that's historic. That it was the recovery of the Word of God and the authority of Scriptures as to why the pulpit is in the center. We've already thought about this. Other things we've talked about weeks ago, the regulative principle versus the normative principle. What kinds of things are acceptable in worship? And as Calvin taught, we should only do those things in our worship service that are specifically articulated and commanded and illustrated in Scripture, rather than trying to get as creative as we can in the worship service, that we stick by the truths of Scripture. So many of the contemporary decisions that we're making today, they've already been made in the Protestant Reformation. Those discussions have already happened. Now, I think it's safe to say that we are a traditional church. Now, traditional church for some people means different things for other people. But what the word traditional really means is we don't think we're the first ones to have ever thought about how we should worship the Lord. And what we want to do is build on the traditions of those who have come before us. And that's why it's beneficial for us to study the Protestant Reformation, because these men have given their lives, were willing to give their lives, for the recovery of the truth of Scripture and the Gospel, and we can build on their foundation, learn from them, and glean and be healthy for it. I'll close with a Spurgeon quote, because all good sermons, get better when you include a Spurgeon quote. He says this, I find it odd that someone who thinks so highly about what the Spirit teaches them thinks so little about what the Spirit teaches others. He's speaking in his day of a disregard for church history. But I find it so remarkable that individuals concerned about what the Spirit teaches them have so little concern about what the Spirit has taught others in the past. So hopefully in this series, we can learn and glean and benefit from our study of the Protestant Reformation.